Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6. We're going to continue the series in the beginning, Genesis chapter 6. We'll be there in just a second. I'm very excited to be with you guys today. Your pastor, Ronnie, and his wife, Marcy, are very dear to me and my wife, to our family. So as Ronnie said, I mean, this was, man, it seemed like when we were babies. We were, when Ash and I first got married and Ronnie and Marcy first got married, our first full-time pastoral positions were serving together. I was pastor, lead pastor. He was the youth pastor. This is 12 years ago now. And so we, babies who were just freshly married, started having babies of our own. And they just have been dear friends to us. Even just remember times when, like my wife was in the hospital and they would come over and sit with our baby well into the night and into the morning so that we could be there, so I could be there at the hospital. And so they've been just great friends to have. So we're very thankful for them, and I'm thankful to be able to share the word with you this morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, reading a story that probably, even if you're an unbeliever here, you're just kind of checking out church, you're not sure about the whole Christianity thing, you've heard of this story, or at least you've seen movies like Evan Almighty that are based on this story, or heard Bill Cosby's stand-up routine on, you know, when God's talking to Noah. So this is a very pervasive story in pop culture, but we're going to look at what the Bible actually says about Noah and the flood. So Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, I hate to ask you to do this, but if you would, could you stand to your feet out of reverence for reading the words of God? We're going to read starting in verse 5, and we're going to read down through the end of the chapter. And just want to remind you what's happening here. Hebrews 12 tells us that as we gather together to worship Jesus, that we are right now at Mount Zion in the presence of God, surrounded by unseen angels and the redeemed who've gone on before us. And the reason why we come together is to hear God thunder from heaven. And so as I read these words, these are the very words of God that he has for our church this morning. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Let's hear the voice of the Lord through the prophet Moses. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. Then the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I created, off the face of the earth, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and the birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. These are the family records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God, and Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with wickedness. God saw how corrupt the earth was, for every creature had corrupted its way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, I have decided to put an end to every creature, for the earth is filled with wickedness because of them. Therefore, I am going to destroy them along with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it with pitch inside and outside. This is how you are to make it. The ark will be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. You are to make a roof, finishing the sides of the ark to within 18 inches of the roof. You are to put a door in the side of the ark. Make it with lower, middle, and upper decks. Understand that I am bringing a flood, floodwaters on the earth, to destroy every creature under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark with your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. You are also to bring into the ark two of all the living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of everything, from the birds according to their kinds, from the livestock according to their kinds, and from the animals that crawl on the ground according to their kinds, will come to you so that you can keep them alive. Take with you every kind of food that is eaten. Gather it as food for you and for them. And Noah did this. He did everything that God had commanded him. You may be seated. As I said, this story is a very familiar story. It's so familiar that, like, when we grow up, our kids play with Noah's Ark toys, and you have Fisher Price makes little, you know, arcs with animals in them. Or there's a water park named after, it's called Noah's Ark, named after this story. And yet the story is so familiar that sometimes we miss what is actually going on. I remember when I first preached this story, the first time I ever preached or taught on Noah's Ark. I went on YouTube, just put in Noah's Ark, and you get thousands of hits on there. And one of the videos that I saw was by this young lady who called herself Hellbound Alley. Okay, she said, "I'm hellbound. I'm an atheist. I'm an unbeliever." Hellbound Alley talks about Noah's Ark, and she says, "You know, Christian parents are ridiculous. They're the most foolish people that I've ever been around in my life, because they do really ridiculous things, like try to, you know, limit what their kids can watch, or their kids won't hear curse words, or they put kind of software, you know, programming on the computers and make sure their kids don't stumble onto something that they're not supposed to see. And yet they decorate the kids' nursery with Noah's Ark theme. And she's like, don't they understand that Noah's Ark is not some cuddly little story about these cute little animals that go into the ark? It's a horror story that God drowns every single human on earth except for 8 people. She said, you know, these Christian parents, they might as well put posters of Freddy Krueger on their kids' walls rather than decorating it in Noah's Ark theme, because it's a horror story. There are dead bodies floating in the water. God wipes out the entire earth. Now, my problem with what Hellbound Alley says in that video is that, to be honest, she understands the Noah's Ark story better than a lot of Christians do. Because we get kind of lost in the vacation Bible school flannel graph, you know, silly songs that we sang, right? When we think about Noah's Ark, we think about he made an arky-arky out of gopher barky, right? And they went in by twosies-twosies, all the kangaroosies, okay? So, like, that's what we grew up thinking about Noah's Ark. But when we stop to think about what it actually means, what actually happened is there were dead bodies floating in the water. God literally wiped out all of humanity. And so Hellbound Alley is right. This is a horror story. I mean, we've seen this kind of devastation at local levels, right? With Katrina, or even recently with Harvey, where people, what they have worked for decades for, gone in an instant. People losing their lives and losing their homes and losing their possessions, everything that they have, gone. We've seen this at a localized level, but this story is about Harvey happening worldwide so that nobody escapes except for 8 people. So she's right. This is a horror story. It is a story about how God judges the world. But what Hellbound Alley misses in all of this is that, yes, this is a story of judgment. And yes, people perished. But the flip side of that is, what she misses is John 3:16, that God does love the world. And that anybody who will trust in him, they will not perish, but they will be rescued through the judgment. The question that we are faced with this morning is, are we ready for the judgment? Jesus says that the final judgment will be just like the judgment in Noah's day. It's going to come like a thief in the night. You're not going to know the time. You're not going to know the hour. When it happens, it's going to come in a flash. Are you ready for it? Are the people that you love ready for it? The people that you work with, are they ready for it? Are you ready for the judgment? There's 3 things that I want to talk to you about this morning about how you can be ready for the judgment. Okay, number one, you can be ready for judgment by really believing. You can be ready for judgment by really believing that it is going to happen. Now, just to catch you up to where we are, and you guys have been walking through this the last couple of weeks. Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world. The world is good, right? Everything is the way it's supposed to be. Genesis chapter 3, all of that falls apart when Adam and Eve disobey God. And then all of a sudden now there is a curse of sin that has entered into the world, so that sin is being passed down generation after generation after generation to all of humanity. And there is a curse of death. Every single person who lives is now dying, is breathing their last breath. Now in the midst of that, contrasted with that curse of sin and death that enters into human existence, there's a promise, right? God gives the promise in Genesis 3, one day I'm going to send a deliverer who's going to overturn the curse. There's going to be this offspring that comes from the woman. There's going to be a Messiah. There's going to be a Christ who's going to come and who's going to deliver humanity from the curse of sin and death. But coming out of Genesis 3, that curse of sin and that curse of death is so strong, right? Last week you looked at Genesis 4. Cain, brother, kills his younger brother, Abel. And so you see the curse of sin, the curse of death, in that brother can turn against brother and kill him. In Genesis chapter 5, the story that's right before we get to the flood here, it's just kind of a family tree of, hey, this guy had this many children, then he died, and this guy had this many children, then he died, this guy had this many children, then he died. And the whole chapter, as you read it, it's just, and he died, and he died, and he died. The curse of death is so strong. Every single generation, everybody's being taken out by it. And yet, again, contrasted with that, every single generation, there's more offspring, and there's more offspring, and there's God's carrying that promise forward. And that gets to Genesis chapter 6, where things just get worse and worse and worse until God decides, as we just read a second ago, God decides it's time to hit the reset button, right? It's time to start over. It's time to wipe everything out. He says there in chapter 6 and verse 7, I'm going to wipe out mankind whom I created off the face of the earth. Genesis 6, 7 is very interesting because if you've read Genesis chapter 1, when God is creating, there's a certain order to how he creates. And that the last thing that God creates is man. Well, here you have creation in the opposite direction. He says, I'm going to destroy man, and I'm going to destroy the animals, the ones that crawl, the ones that fly. So he's literally uncreating the world, okay? He's destroying what he has created. He's pushing the reset button. He says, I'm going to wipe out all of humanity because it's nothing but wickedness everywhere I look, and it's nothing but evil on the human heart. Now, again, if you're here and you'd say, I'm not a believer, I'm not sure, I'm just kind of checking things out. And even if you are a believer, I think at some level, if we're honest with ourselves, we think, okay, he starts over, he wipes out every single person, including the animals that live on the earth. How can he do that? Like, he has no right to do that. That's overkill. Why in the world would he do something like that? Well, we can question whether or not it was the right decision, but we can't question whether or not God has the right to do with his creation as he sees fit, right? I mean, this week I learned something that really interesting. I don't know about you guys, but one of my favorite series of movies outside of Star Wars, new one comes out in about a month, it's going to be awesome, was Back to the Future, okay? When I was a kid, Back to the Future was awesome. I watched all of those, and it even got me in trouble one time because there's this scene where the car, the DeLorean comes back, you know, from the future, and it's like frozen after it's like smoke's coming out of it, it's frozen, and Doc Brown tries to open it, right, and he's like, ah, 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 and Marty's like, what is it, hot? And he's like, no, it's cold, and he uses a four-letter word, and then he says, it's cold again. And so when I was like eight, one time I touched something, and it was hot, and I go, ah, and my mom goes, what is it, hot? And I said, no, it's cold, it's blank cold, and then I got my butt whooped for doing that, but my dad still let me watch Back to the Future even after I said that, which was great. But did you know that Back to the Future, the first movie, had to be completely reshot? They filmed almost the entire thing, and then they watched it. The director watched it and decided this is terrible. And the reason why it was terrible is because they went with a different lead actor than Michael J. Fox, because he was shooting a sitcom and didn't have time to be on the set. And so they shot almost the entire movie and then said, we got to scrap this and we got to start over and we got to wait till Michael J. Fox is available. And so they redid the entire movie. Now, I think we would say this is the director's movie. Robert Zemeckis is the guy who directed the Back to the Future series. This is his movie. He's the artist who is creating this movie. He has the right to do with that movie whatever he sees fit. And if he sees fit to scrap it and to start over, he has the right to do that. And God is the creator of the world. And if the world is not what he wants it to be, then he, as the creator, has the right to do with his creation whatever he chooses. Not only that, all of us have kind of a moral compass. We all of us have a morality that we either adhere to or we think at least other people should adhere to, okay? But the only morality that matters and the only morality that you'll ultimately be held accountable for is the Creator's moral standard, not yours. He's the Creator. He gets to set the standard. He gets to hold you accountable to that standard. And so that's exactly what he does here in Genesis chapter 6. And he says, I'm going to wipe out everything. I'm going to press the reset button. Now, again, the problem for us is that we can kind of distance ourselves from the story because we view the Noah's Ark story through Vacation Bible School, because we view it through flannel graph. We kind of view it through like the same way we view fairy tales. Like, we think that, yeah, those people who were outside the ark, those were just awful, disgusting, horrific people. That's just, you know, we kind of view them, again, the same way we view fairy tales. The people outside the ark had black hats on and twisted mustaches, right? Like, they're the villains, and the good people got inside the ark. And that's the problem, is we view the world in those kind of categories, good guys and bad guys, right? And obviously we're in the good guys, we're in the good guy camp. But the Bible doesn't view the world as good guys and bad guys. It's sinners and Jesus. Those are the two camps. So there were people, Jesus says in Matthew 24, there are people who were just like us who were drowned in the flood. Normal people who were just living life. You'll see this on the screen. Matthew 24, Jesus, again, he points to Noah's ark and the flood, and he says, this is what the final judgment is going to be like. Matthew 24, verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. This is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. Jesus says, listen, normal people, people that you and I would look at and say, those are good people. Those are basically good people. Those are the people who drowned in the flood. He says, that's the same way it's going to be this time, is that you're just going to be living life, just normal living life, growing up, falling in love, getting married, having children, working a job, and then, bam, judgment falls on people that everybody else would have looked at their neighbor and said, man, I know they're not perfect, but they're basically good people. And judgment falls on them, the folks who drowned in the flood we would have viewed as good people. And this is the exact same way judgment will be again. And you say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but not every inclination of my heart is evil. Well, the problem with that is, if you look over in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, this is after the flood, after God presses the reset button, after Noah and his family and all the other animals come through safely on the other side, this is what God says in Genesis 8, 21. You'll see this on the screen as well. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of human beings, even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. God says, after the flood, after the reset button, he says, still, the condition of the human heart is unchanged. Every inclination of the human heart is bent towards evil. The world is broken. And we are broken, and our bent is towards evil. This is exactly what he says. And so we can't, you know, try to give ourselves a pass or try to remove the weight of the coming judgment from our conscience by saying, well, I'm not like those people back there. God says, no, you're exactly like those people. I'm exactly like those people. It's kind of a weird thing that's going on right now. We've moved. I see a shift kind of happening in our culture, because when I was growing up, it was kind of what I call Tupac culture, right? The only God can judge me kind of culture, where it was like, hey, don't say anything to anybody else. You have no right to judge their lifestyle, and they have no right to judge your lifestyle, and everybody, you know, kind of gives each other a pass. That was kind of, I don't know about you, that's the way I felt like people operated growing up. It's as one pastor said, and I think it's kind of funny, is that even people who aren't Christians, never been in church in their life, at least know one verse of the Bible. As one pastor said, every pothead knows two verses of Scripture by heart. Okay? One, God gave us every plant of the field for our good. And two, judge not lest you be judged. Right? Like everybody doesn't know John 3:16, but everybody knows, judge not lest you be judged. And so anytime somebody's behavior is called into question, it's like, judge not, you don't have a right to get in my business like that. But now we're kind of shifting to, and with the advent of social media, kind of everybody's judging everybody all the time, right? So now you have this social media mob on Twitter and Facebook that is just shaming people left and right for things that they did 30 years ago, and trying to make sure that it puts their job in jeopardy now, or makes them never be able to work again in their industry. Okay, so you're seeing this in politics, you're seeing this in Hollywood, and it doesn't matter. Again, I'm not trying to get into sides of this debate. I'm just saying this is what we're seeing. Things that you may have done or said 30 years ago now being used to put your job in jeopardy with your employer. And people are more than happy. There's like a new fundamentalism, legalism, that's like, let's get these people, let's root out all this injustice, let's root out all this evil that people have done, and let's get them. Okay, that's the problem, is that the social media mob doesn't want the light turned back on them. They don't want, I mean, I don't know about you, but I mean, can you imagine, like, most of us in this room, or many of us in this room, grew up in the day before cell phones capturing everything that you did. And so, would you want somebody to be able to, like, from high school, 30 years ago, to be able to come forward and say, you're never going to believe this disgusting joke that John told me. And go to your employer and tell him, hey, let me tell you something that John said when he was 16. Like, would you want that? Like, we see this, again, kind of happening. Let me just use, like, an example that you guys will recognize. So a month ago or so, you know, quarterback Cam Newton gets in trouble for some sexist comments in a press conference, right? So he kind of disses this lady, this reporter. And so immediately, social media mob on Cam Newton, okay, take away his sponsorships, and he's losing sponsors, and so take away. But then what happens? Then there's another mob that starts to go after the reporter that he dissed, and they're pulling up tweets from 6 years ago where she was laughing at her dad's racist jokes, and so now they're coming at her, and she's got to issue this apology. And so there's this force of shame and judgmentalism coming from people, but if that's turned back on them, who knows what's going to be uncovered? And that's what final judgment is going to be like, but it's not going to be some imperfect social media mob. It's going to be the creator of the universe who knows not only everything that you've ever said, careless word, careless joke, or done, but everything you've ever thought. Every secret fantasy of your heart, you're going to be held accountable for that before the God of the universe. And so you and I will be found guilty on that day. This is the problem. We're really good injustice detectors, right? We find things that are unfair. We come out of the womb, right? That's not fair. And then your parents tell you life's not fair. And you, that, like that, we see unfairness. We see inequality. We see injustice everywhere. We get ticked off about it. This is one of the main reasons that people use who are skeptics of Christianity. One of the main reasons they use to be skeptics is, man, look at all the evil and injustice in the world. And if there's all this evil and injustice in the world, there can't be a good, powerful, loving God out there. Because if there was, he would do something about all this injustice, right? The question is, do you really want him to? Do you really want him to? I remember it was about a year ago, this time of year, and my daughter, my oldest daughter, Maddie, is like, she has like all these apps on her phone. She's 11. She has all these apps on her phone of like the local news, and like reads them all the time. And it's like, hey, Dad, did you hear somebody got shot downtown last night? I'm like, why in the world are you reading this? And so, but one day we're driving to school. It's her and our middle daughter in the car, and she's like, Dad, I hope Jesus comes back tomorrow. And I said, why, baby? And our 8-year-old leans over and goes, flu shots. It's like, you want him to come back before you got to get your flu shot? And Maddie said, no, because of all these just awful things that are happening in the world, like ISIS and disasters and abuse and people shooting each other, and like, I just wish Jesus would come back. And I think if we were honest, like, all of us at times look around, like the shooting last week or 2 weeks ago in Texas and like, or Vegas, or what, you know, like, when is this going to stop? But again, the question is, we want God to step in. We want God to set things right. But that also means that God's going to have to hold us accountable, and that we're not going to be exempt from the sin and the injustice that we have participated in. Like, and deep down, again, if you're just like, hey, man, I'm just not sure about this final judgment thing, let me just say this to you. Deep down, you not only believe that there's going to be a final judgment where you have to answer to your Creator, but you want there to be a final judgment. Because think about it this way. Like, if there's nothing after, when we die, if there's nothing after that, then the shooter and the children that he killed in that church in Texas got the exact same fate. And he was never held accountable for what he did. They both entered immediately into the exact same fate without any accountability. And I think if I were to ask you, and like you were honest, deep down you'd say, that would not be right. Where do you think that desire for things to be right comes from? It's because you've been made in the image of a God who is just and who will ultimately hold you accountable for what you have done. And so we need to understand we want this to happen, but we are not exempt from that light being turned on us. we look at the story and we again distance ourselves from these people and we think they're idiots. I certainly would have gotten in the boat. But the truth is, if we're real honest with ourselves, we remain as unfazed by doomsday warnings as the people in this story, right? I mean, the people in that day viewed Noah as he's building that ark, right? They viewed Noah in the same way you and I view doomsday preppers, right? Like that's a novelty, kind of a goofy thing that some people do where they stock up 500 jars of mayonnaise because they're afraid there's going to be some, you know, global Holocaust. And so we watch that as a reality show on A&E and laugh at them the same way we laugh at the Hoarders and the same way people laugh at Duck Dynasty, right? And so that's the way we view them as that's a peculiarity. That's a novelty. That's the way people viewed Noah, right? We remain unfazed by doomsday warnings. Like, very few churches, when Al Gore comes out with the inconvenient truth and climate change, and I don't care what you believe about that, I'm not trying to get political, but very few churches switched out the styrofoam coffee cups, right? And very few of you started driving around a Prius. And if you did start driving around a Prius, it was probably because of the financial incentive rather than you know, saving the environment, right? And so we remain as unfazed by these doomsday warnings as any of those people in Noah's day. It seems more reasonable to us to just keep living life the way that we're living it and to think to ourselves, you know, that judgment and death is just so far out in the future that I don't even have to worry about it right now. And Jesus says, it's coming like a thief in the night. Are you ready? And Noah was ready. And the reason why Noah was ready is you see there in verse 8 of chapter 6, Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. The word there in the Hebrew is just the word grace. Noah, it's not that Noah was a perfect guy. Noah was not a perfect guy. We see that at the end of the story very clearly. Noah was not a perfect guy. Noah was not a good guy. Noah received the grace of God. Same way that any of us, the only hope we have is to receive the unmerited favor of God. Noah received the grace of God. The reason why Noah received the grace of God is because he believed. He believed. He trusted in God. Hebrews 11 tells us he believed in things that were unseen. Even though it didn't seem reasonable, even though he couldn't see it tangibly with his eyes, he took God at his word. And that's what faith is. That's what real faith is, taking God at his word. So do you really believe that there is a judgment, and you really believe that Jesus can rescue you from that final judgment? Have you really believed? And if you have, the evidence that you have truly believed, we see in the story, is that obedience then accompanies your faith. So you have faith, and then the evidence of that faith is seen in your obedience. Verse 9, Noah was righteous, he was blameless, he walked with God. How do we know that Noah truly believed in God? He picked up a hammer, right? He got some nails. He starts building the ark. He persists, even though it takes him a very long time, even though he doesn't see what is going on, he can't see it with his eyes, he believes. And that's the same thing that we're called to. Even when it seems unreasonable, when you're commanded to give, right, to give generously, 2 Corinthians, to finance the work of the church, and to give generously of what you have, and you say, it doesn't seem reasonable for me to give away what I have, but the Bible says, no, if you trust God and you believe that he's the one who's provided that for you and that he's going to continue to provide that for you, then it is reasonable. Even though you can't see it with your eyes, it's reasonable for you to give. The Bible commands you to forgive those who have wronged you, and you say, man, it doesn't seem reasonable to let go of that grudge. It'd be acting like nothing's happened, and that person's going to get away with what they did to me, and they're never going to suffer the consequences of their actions. And the Bible comes in and says, no, you believe that God is the judge who's going to hold people accountable. He doesn't need your help with that. And so you forgive, and you hand that over to God, and you trust God with that, and you obey by forgiving your enemy. So those things may not seem reasonable to us, but the eyes of faith see how that is the exact right course to walk. The old hymn said, right, is that trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's what we're called to do. That's what real faith looks like. So he builds the ark. He gathers the animals. He puts them in because he has real faith. All right, number two, we'll move more quickly. Number two, second way to be ready for the judgment is by helping others get ready. Get ready for judgment by helping others get ready. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You'll see this on the screen as well. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, I lost my place. It's up there. If he didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others when he brought the flood on the world of the ungodly. 2 Peter is referencing Noah's ark, and he calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. What does this mean? And Jewish tradition and others are very clear about this, that Noah told the people around him, told his neighbors, told his contemporaries, there's a judgment coming, and that's why I'm making this ark. And if you want to flee the wrath that is to come, then you need to repent and believe, and you need to get in the ark with us. Okay, so it's very clear that Noah is out there sharing, speaking up, so that people can avoid the wrath that is to come. And those of us who are believers, that is our role as well, is to be preachers of righteousness, is to warn people about the wrath to come and how they can be saved through Jesus Christ. And we know that speaking up is the right thing to do, but too often we just don't do it. We are more concerned about, you know, the awkwardness of the conversation than we are about people going to hell, it seems. There's an ad that's been out on social media. I don't know if you guys have seen it. Burger King did an ad, an anti-bullying ad. And so it's been around Twitter, Facebook. And so basically what it is this high school junior sitting at a table in Burger King, and these other high schoolers are picking on him, pouring their drink on his tray, pushing him, saying things to him. And they're viewing the people around who are watching it happen to see how they react. And in the back, if you've not seen it, in the back, the guy who's the cook gets the burger off of the line, this Whopper Jr., and takes the wrapper, puts the burger on top, and then the cook takes his fist and starts hitting the burger and just tearing it to pieces. And he wraps it up, puts it on the tray, takes it out, and people are opening this up, and they're like, and 95% of people complained about the Whopper, and 12% spoke up to the bullies who were bullying the high school junior. So these guys come up to the counter, and they're like, what is this? And they're like cussing the people out behind the counter, and the workers are, you know, in on it. And they're like, yeah, I mean, this looks like somebody bullied that Whopper. Do you think it's right for somebody to bully a Whopper? And, well, no, I don't think it's right. Well, yeah, I'm sorry, it was defenseless Whopper. Somebody was bullying it. And it shows, though, the selfishness of the human heart, that if we're affected by something, then we are willing to have the awkward conversation, and we are willing to speak up and to say something. But if it's not affecting us, then most of us are happy just to eat our lunch, go on about our business without speaking up for somebody who is in need. And that's the same thing is true for so many of us who claim to be Christians. As people are marching on a path towards hell, we sit back and say nothing because we don't want to have an awkward conversation. But we will call customer helpline and get ticked off at somebody if our product isn't working. But we're not willing to have the awkward conversation with our neighbor. Why is that? Why do we not speak up? Because here's the deal. You can say what you want about the justice of God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, but God is merciful in this passage. God is merciful in that he has a herald, he has a preacher, he has a sharer in Noah who is telling people there is judgment coming and you need to avoid the judgment. The issue here is not the mercy of God. The issue is the mercy of God's people. Are we going to declare God's mercy to other people? One of the quotes that changed my life when I was in Bible college, read a book by J. Gresham Machen called Christianity and Liberalism, and he says, in that book, he says, if this way of salvation is not offered to everyone, it's not the fault of the way of salvation itself. Rather, it's the fault of those who failed to use the means that God has placed in their hands. So this way of salvation is not offered. If people miss out on hell, it's not the fault of the gospel. It's the fault of God's people because we weren't willing to speak up and to say something. So pray for your lost friends. Bring them to church where they're going to hear the gospel every week. Open up your mouth and share. If you don't know how to share your faith, then go to one of your pastors. They will share with you and they will teach you how to share your faith. Okay, so we have to speak up and to help other people get ready for the judgment. Number three, finally. Final way to be ready for judgment is by already going through it. By already going through it. Noah and his family and the animals, they get in the ark, flood comes, everybody else is wiped out, and then they walk out safely onto the dry ground after it is over. And in the Bible, you see over and over again, water is a symbol of judgment. It's a symbol that God uses to judge, but then also to bring people safely through the judgment. We see this here in the flood. God wipes out mankind, Noah and his family brought safely through. In Exodus, God opens up the waters of the Red Sea. The Hebrews go through on dry ground. Pharaoh and his army pursue them. What does he do? He collapses the water on top of Pharaoh and the army and destroys them. He judges the Egyptians, but the Israelites are saved safely through. You see the story of Jonah. When Jonah is running away from God, he's judged by how? Thrown into the storm, but the sailors, they are rescued safely through when the judgment falls on Jonah. And then Jonah has himself is saved through the means of a strange ark, this fish that brings him safely through the water and spits him out onto the dry land. And that's why, again, over and over again, water being used, people being submerged in the wrath of God, and then some people being saved through it. This is the reason why when Jesus is marching to the cross, what does he say to his disciples? He says, I have a baptism that I must undergo. He calls his cross a baptism. He's saying, at the cross, what's going to happen is I am going to be drowned in the wrath of God for the sin of the world. That's what my cross is going to be. And then 3 days later, just like Jonah and just like Noah and his family, I'm going to come safely through on the other side after I have been drowned under the judgment of God. And that's what 1 Peter 3 says. Our baptism, the six baptisms that we saw this morning, our baptism pictures, 1 Peter 3 says, the flood and Noah's ark. That we in Christ have been submerged underneath the wrath of God, and we have been brought out of the tomb 3 days later. Because what happens in baptism is we talk about, Romans 6 says this, that we have been baptized in Christ, that we've been raised to walk in Christ. What happens, what we're saying in baptism, when I was baptized as an 8-year-old boy in Dallas, Texas, when I was baptized, what the congregation was saying in that moment is, John Aiken is a sinner. Just like the people in Noah's day, John Aiken deserves to be drowned in the wrath of God, but John Aiken has already been drowned because he is in Christ. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, every single sin that John has or will ever commit has been dealt with finally and decisively in Jesus Christ. And John Aiken has already died. And John Aiken has already been put in the tomb. And John Aiken has already walked away from death. And that, if that's you, if you've been united to Christ by faith, and if you've pictured that in baptism, then you don't have to fear the wrath that is to come because you've already gone through it. And you've already come out safe on the other side. But if you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Christ and you haven't pictured that in baptism, then the wrath to come, the final judgment, is still a very real reality for you. You can flee it if you'll recognize you're a sinner, you'll turn from that sin, you'll believe in Jesus, and you'll be united to him by faith. Then you will have already gone through the judgment and you will have come out safe on the other side. What Hellbound Alley gets is that this is a horror story. What she misses is John 3:16. God loves the world. God is not willing that any should perish. You have an opportunity to flee the judgment that is to come. Have you? It's going to come like a thief in the night. Are you ready? And are the people that you love, are they ready as well?